Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. These first several Sundays of the year, I'm doing a few standalone texts, and then in February I will be back to Galatians. This is our second week in Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, and if you have located that in your Bibles and are able to, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is God's Word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also boast in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This has been God's word. Please be seated. As I mentioned last week, I've selected this text out of Romans as a standalone scripture portion, because these 11 verses serve as something of a hinge, a joint between the first four chapters of Romans and then the subsequent four chapters. And so it's kind of a way to, in a very sketchy way, kind of touch on eight chapters in Romans, and I hope that's exciting for all of us. I think it's quite exciting. Last week we got down through about verse 4, and we'll review some of that, and then keep working with Paul's line of thought on further into our text this morning. The way that this passage draws back upon the first four chapters of Romans is in the opening verse here, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. And it is this doctrine of justification that the Apostle Paul has worked out in a great deal of detail in these first several chapters of the book. Justification is in no way dependent upon who we are. Who we are is condemned. What we are is undeserving. What we are is completely unable to cure or fix ourselves in any way, shape, or form. Chapter 3, verse 23 summarizes the situation of the whole human race in Adam All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Justification is God declaring those who are this undeserving, this sinful, this deserving of his wrath, God declaring them to be righteous before him. So with justification, we recognize that God is judge. He's the judge of the living and the dead. He has the final say, and his judgment is perfect. What he says from the bench, so to speak, it stands. And if you hear and believe the message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, become man, dying for sinners, you believe that, and you believe God's promise that everyone who trusts in him will not be put to shame, but have their sins forgiven, then the scriptures teach that you now stand justified by God. That's your situation before God as final judge. And that's a wonderful thing. It means that then all your sins must be forgiven. And it means that the righteousness that Christ has, that his own righteousness has now been accounted to you. It's what you have before God. So that's a wonderful thing. And Paul here says, as he, again, is summarizing much of what he said before, we have this justification, we have it by faith. We have it by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son who became man for us. It's because of what he has done, and only on the basis of what he has done, trusting in that, believing in that, that we come to have this righteousness before God. And it follows then, if our sins are forgiven and we now have a righteous standing before God, that means, as he says here in verse 1, we are at peace with God. So apart from Jesus, we deserve God's wrath. That's not being at peace with God. God's not at peace with us because we're a sinner and we deserve his wrath. But what Jesus does for sinners is so completely thorough that it forgives all our sin, and now we come to be righteous before God. That's the basis. In this way, he summarizes what he has said. But then in verse 2 and following, he begins to spell out blessings that we have because of this. And he goes on to describe the situation that we are now in as believers. And he adds to that what we look forward to as believers. He touches on both of these rather rapidly and summarily in verse 2. Verse 2 builds on verse 1. Matter of fact, in the Greek, they are one sentence. We sometimes have to divide the sentences down because they get too long for English style. But you can see how verse 2 is translated to connect with verse 1, because once the Apostle Paul mentions our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 1, he then pivots off the Lord Jesus Christ to talk about the current blessings that we have, and then goes on to talk about the blessings that we anticipate. What do we have right now, according to verse 2? Through him, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have been admitted to a favored status before God. That's where the Christian is. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ now in this life has been admitted to a special favored status with God. Every believer in the Lord Jesus has been adopted. They've been received into the household of God. They have the Holy Spirit now. They are a new creation now. They are united to Christ now. And it is a favored status. It is a grace that we stand in. Once again, we don't deserve it. As humans, but maybe especially as American humans, we like fairness. God is not fair. The bulk of humanity, he is fair with, because they will come under his wrath on the last day. Hell, the lake of fire, it is not a joke. It's real. It's horrible. The bulk of humanity, that is going to be where they are forever. And that is completely fair and righteous. But here it says the believers in Christ come to have a favored situation. Because you see, Christians, believers, don't get what they deserve. They don't get what's fair. They get what somebody else deserves. Jesus. Jesus is the one that has righteousness. And righteousness deserves heaven. It deserves everlasting life. It deserves the new creation. Only Jesus deserved that with his perfect, obedient life. And God gives that as a gift to believers. That's not fair. That's getting way more than what you deserve. And Jesus is the one who takes the hell that we deserve, the wrath of God that we deserve. And as I alluded to in the opening prayer this morning, this is what happened at Calvary about 2,000 years ago. What's yet to happen, the wrath of God that is coming, it was poured out 2,000 years ago on an afternoon on the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus. He, as a man, suffered the wrath of God. But we have come to stand in this grace, to know that the day of the Lord, in a sense, the wrath of God has already been completely taken by the Son. And now, what he deserves in his righteousness is ours, and we have that now. And that's a wonderful thing. But he goes on. There's yet another blessing that we have as those who are justified and at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 2 to say that we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And as I mentioned last week, the glory of God is not just the glory that God has now and always and ever, but it's the manifestation of the glory of God at the end of this age. It's God's glory being revealed at the end of this age that is going to bring this age to an end, so that the age to come may be all that there is. And when God's glory is revealed on that last day, for those who are not in Christ, that glory is something that they will hate. And they will hide from. The way it's described in the book of Revelation is that men will chew their tongues. And I don't know about you, but I mean, when on occasion, you know, you just get the edge of your tongue, you know, because you're trying to chew something and you bite. I mean, it's a pretty painful thing. What must the wrath of God be that men would chew their tongues to distract themselves from it? It says that people will call on the mountains and rocks to fall on them and bury them in the hopes that it would hide them from the wrath of God and the Lamb. But so perfect and whole and entire is the work of Christ, his righteous life and his sacrificial death, that the revelation of God's glory on the last day is here something that believers boast about, that we're happy about, that we look forward to. It's what we yearn for. Maranatha, the Lord is coming soon. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. It's the day of the glory. And it's something that Christians, they are so resolved and at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, believing the gospel, that they boast about that day. It's when Christians say, I'm looking forward to Jesus' coming. I wish it would happen. I wish it would have happened yesterday. That's the boasting in it. But then you'll remember, and we settled in a while on this. The ESV has more than that, verse 3, but it's really the idea, not only is this so, but also we rejoice or we boast in our sufferings. And the thought is that what we have as believers in Christ, it is so complete, it is so resolved, it is so whole and entire and solid and secure that even though we are called to undergo all sorts of sufferings in this life and in this age, even that is not a reason for us not to boast. We are so certain that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has died for us, is also the one reigning and ruling over all things for our good, that we can boast and take confidence in all the difficult things that he calls us to go through. And I've mentioned that this text anticipates many of the themes of chapter 5 through 8. And I'll just remind you of one bit of this, if you wanted to turn over ever so briefly to Romans 8, and I'll just pick up in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, that's our hope, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, the sufferings in no way diminish what we have in Christ. These two, they're not impediments that we need to pray against or rebuke demons about or something like that. Everything the Lord calls us to go through in this life, they too are being used by the Lord for his good and holy purposes in our lives. And we see the apostle spelling that out. Why is it that we boast in our sufferings? Is it just because now that we're Christians, suffering isn't suffering anymore? Is it because suffering has now become something pleasant? No, they are sufferings. They hurt. They agonize. There's an aspect of us, of it that we really don't like. It pains us. It troubles us. But we boast in them because we know and we discover that the Lord is using them. Because you see, as we are called to suffer, that suffering produces perseverance because we have to keep going and going. And we do keep going and going in the Lord. And as we keep going and going, we have this perseverance, then there is this proven character. And ultimately, that brings us back to actually creating hope in us. Our sufferings lead us to be confident and look forward to the Lord's coming, the eternal kingdom. We look forward to that. We long for that. And these sufferings are of all kinds, because the minute you believe in Christ, you have been moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. And you are a new creation. You are in this world, but you are no longer of this world. Your citizenship is in heaven. We're out of place. We're displaced. We're aliens. We're strangers. Our real citizenship is in heaven. And brothers and sisters, that puts us into conflict. It's not easy to be here. As I said last week, once we are forgiven and we are justified in Christ, where we ought to be is resurrected and glorified and perfected and in the new creation. That's where we ought to be. And the fact that we are not there, the fact that we are still in these bodies of death, as Paul puts it, there's agony going on. There is suffering. We don't have the same kinds of relationships with unbelievers that we once did. We better not, or we're not the Lord's. And we don't have the same relationship with our sin. There's the suffering of putting our sin to death. And then when we put on Christ, that's a suffering. We saw it this morning in Colossians, right? If we're going to walk in love and have mercy and compassion and love one another as Christ has loved us, we're going to have to think about the peace of Christ, a peace that came by the cross, because when we love one another as he has loved us, it means we're going to suffer in our relationships. There is suffering. But in all this, the Lord is growing us, and it produces hope. You see this, don't you? You see it particularly in those that have walked long with the Lord, and they've gone through many trials. They've gone through valleys. They've had a few hilltops along the way, but there's been lots of struggles and challenges, lots of perseverance. But at the end of their life and after many years, they are glowing and beaming and longing with confidence to be with the Lord. There's hope. The very kinds of things that happen in our lives destroy those who are outside of Christ. The very kinds of providences that the Lord uses to strengthen us and increase our hope will turn those who are outside of Christ, or those who are just pretending to be Christians, it makes them bitter. It makes them turn away. It makes them mock the faith and the truth. It makes them hate Christians eventually, but not with the believer. Those things that would destroy otherwise, the Lord makes sure they grow us more and more. And this hope, verse 5, he says, does not put us to shame. Now, why would he even make that point? Why even say that? Hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame. Hope means we don't yet have something. Paul says elsewhere, who hopes for what he already has? Right? You don't look forward to what you already have. You look forward to what you don't have. So when he's talking about hope here, he means the Christian has this eager, certain expectation of what the Lord yet has for him or her, but we do not yet have it now. This is what we talk about. Already? Not yet. We don't have it yet. But lacking the glory of God. I mean, think about this. The Christian is saying that they believe that God has sent his son into the world and died for them, and now that they're believing in him and that they are his children and their sins are forgiven, we live in this life and we suffer. I mean, who comes up with something like that? These are the people I've died for. Now I'm leaving them in this earth, and they are going to especially be the people that suffer. Does the fact that we look forward to glory, but we do not have glory now, does that make us feel ashamed? Because shame means you're lacking in some way. And you all could tell your own version of this. We all have had things that we've experienced shame about. But this will be the safest way, is for me to pick on myself. Genetics, whatever it is, when I came into the world, sports is just not something I can pull off. The coach told my grandfather, who would dutifully come to my little league games, when your grandson hits the ball, it's a mistake. And he was right. But, you know, every time you go to PE and you're going to divide up teams, and you know you're going to be one of the last couple people that's going to be picked. And then the team that winds up taking you, there's kind of a groan. How are we going to work with this guy? But you see, when we have some sense, and again, for every one of us, it's something different. But when we're lacking, we don't have an ability for something. We don't have something that we think other people do. There can be a sense of shame, right? But he's saying, we're Christians. We have been admitted to this favored status, and we have this hope, but now we're suffering. And these sufferings God uses to only increase our hope. But though we live in this world without glory, we are not ashamed. We don't have this sense of lacking. Why? Why is it that though we don't have glory, we're not overcome with shame? And Paul explains why. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The reason why believers living in this life, marked with suffering, marked with temptation, marked with opposition, marked with all sorts of troubles, without glory in this world, the reason why we are not ashamed is because we have the Holy Spirit. And by the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are convinced of the love of God. Because you see, there's two things going on here. One is that he describes the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just say that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. The Christian knows that he or she belongs to God because he or she is indwelt by the Spirit. Elsewhere, Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment. It's the down payment giving us certainty that God is going to bring us to glory and bless us beyond what we can imagine forever and ever. If you have the Holy Spirit now, then you will possess and receive glory in the age of the Spirit. That is what the age to come is. This is the age of flesh. The age to come that has already begun in the resurrection of Christ is the age of Spirit. And if you are indwelt with the Spirit now, if you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, then it means that you belong to what's coming. But what does the Holy Spirit do as he dwells us? How do we know that we're indwelt by the Spirit? Is it because we come to church and we have extra fun? Things get extra exciting or maybe even a little reckless or out of control. I mean, is that the evidence of the Spirit? Must we have miracles, fantastic things happening? Is that the evidence of the Holy Spirit? Go around babbling in languages, telling ourselves that, I don't know, they're angelic tongues, but nobody in the earth has ever heard any of it because it's not language. No. The Holy Spirit gives us the things of Christ. And how does he give us Christ? He gives us Christ through the gospel, the message of what God has accomplished for us in Christ. And this is what the text is talking about. Though we are in hope, though we do not yet have God's glory, we look forward to it. Right now, without that glory, we're not ashamed because we are indwelt by the Spirit. We have the earnest and the down payment of the eternal kingdom, and that same Holy Spirit convinces us in our hearts, again, in our thinking, that internal place that we live, we have become convinced of the love of God for us. But here again, what does that mean? You see, the love of God is not some vague thing. The love of God does not just mean, I think God likes me. Matter of fact, we're going to see that God's love is actually quite different from that. It's far more fantastic than that. What is the love of God? And how does this work? How does the Holy Spirit convince us in our hearts of the love of God? What does that mean? What is the content of what he delivers and seals to our hearts? And then how does that love being in our hearts by the Holy Spirit convince us of our hope. And Paul works out both of these things in what remains. Verses 6 through 10. In 6 through 8, he explains how it is that the Holy Spirit is convincing us of the love of God. And then in verses 9 and 10, he shows how having that love of God in our hearts, how it convinces us of our hope so that we're not ashamed. And I've glanced at the clock. I think we're going to get through the love of God. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit has been poured in our hearts and convinces us of the love of God? Notice how verse 6 begins. For. This is Paul's indication. Very often, he's going to explain what he means. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's quite a bit in this statement. While we were still weak, we, Jew, Gentile, all have sinned, but we're weak. We're unable. We cannot do anything to make ourselves ready for God. We cannot do anything to make him start coming after us. Matter of fact, we're not even able to want to do that. We are unable. We are altogether weak because we are dead in trespasses and sins while we were still weak. At the right time. What does that mean? At the right time, Christ died. Now, of course, God has everything planned out. But does Paul merely mean at the time that God had decided, Christ died for the ungodly? Well, I think it certainly at least means that. But I think that there's something else going on here. We, the human race, as described as both in this verse, ungodly and weak, powerless. And what's going on here? Why was that the right time, the necessary time when Christ needed to die? And I think if we look earlier in redemptive history, and if we were to look forward in redemptive history, I think we get some sense of what the apostle means. Because you see, in the day that our first parents sinned, the threat for eating the forbidden fruit was, in the day you eat, you shall surely die. And when God comes in the wind of the day, it's the day of the Lord. They deserve the final judgment in hell. God's not out taking his evening constitutional. This is not a friendly walk. God is coming in the wind of the day. It's the day of judgment. But God reveals that a descendant of the woman is going to come and do what Adam failed to do. He is going to crush the serpent's head. And so God stays his judgment in patience because of his promise. And then we get not too many chapters later in Genesis, and we read the thoughts and the inclinations of the hearts of men were only evil continuously. And what happens? You see, judgment is going to come, but there is yet one man left who believes and trusts, and he finds favor and grace. And God takes him and his family, seals them up in an ark. And then an event that is a precursor, a type, if you will, of the day of the Lord, it sets out. The world is covered with flood waters, and all flesh dies. But you see, it got up to that point, and then God intervened. And something not altogether different is happening when the people of Israel go away into Egypt for several centuries. And eventually you have this satanic Pharaoh who intends to destroy the very people in which the promised seed is going to come. And it gets down, but finally one babe is snatched out of the waters, and he becomes a deliverer for the people. But there is shedding of blood. There's the Passover lamb. There's death in all the households of Egypt. But the people of Israel are brought out. There's some other examples, but I want us to come now to the day when Christ is going to die. Because you see, we have the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, they reject him. They are turned away from the Lord's Messiah. And then we have the rulers of the Gentiles conspiring. Matter of fact, two of them become friends because they're condemning Jesus. Pilate and Herod, they're turned against him. And then Jesus says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And he tells his disciples, you guys are going to be scattered. Peter says, oh no, not me. He says, Peter, even you will deny me three times this very day before the cock crows. It's the Jews. It's the Gentiles. Judas betrays him. The disciples are hiding for fear. Peter has denied him. The whole human race has come to its end. If it is not that Jesus the Son dies at the right time. But he does die. Thank God, at the right time, while we were godless, while we were still weak, Christ died. Verse 7, he turns to the human arena. And he's really saying, you know, people don't even die for one another. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. A righteous person, that's that man or woman, they always do the right, proper thing. He's like, people don't die for people like that. Although he holds out the possibility that just maybe, perhaps, for a good person, in other words, not the person that just does what's right, but the person that actually cares for and does good and beneficial things for others, perhaps for that kind of person, someone might possibly dare to die. but. And you see, this is how you learn the love of God. It's not by this nonsense you will sometimes hear out and about in so-called evangelicalism. It's not that God so values you. Look how much he values you. He gave his son. There's nothing inherently worthy in us. Christians are not better sinners than the other sinners. We deserve hell just as much. God demonstrates, he makes it clear how remarkable and how unfathomable his love is. He demonstrates that for us in that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Godless, powerless, actively sinning and rebelling against him with everything in us. And at the right time, God gives his son, the one who is, he says, this is my beloved son, the one I am well pleased with, but I give him in the place of these who hate me, oppose me, rebel against me, are turned away from me, and cannot even begin to desire me. That is the love of God. And it is that that the Holy Spirit convinces the Christian of. We need to stop there. But we have a lot of wonderful things still to come in verses 9, 10, and 11. I didn't intend this to go another week, but we will. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that we live in this world with a favored status that we do not deserve, with a wonderful hope that we cannot begin to imagine, that all the difficulties you call us to go through in this life are not a reason for shame. You ultimately work them to increase our hope. And we thank you that the fact that we do not now have the glory that will be ours is not a reason for shame, because we are indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit enables us to know and believe the love that you have for us, because it has been so perfectly and unbelievably, wonderfully displayed in the historic event of you giving your son for us at Calvary. And so, as those who would otherwise be nothing but weak, ungodly, sinful, we thank you for your love to us in Christ. And we pray now that in the supper, you will seal that to us again. And strengthen us then, we pray, to boast in you, to boast in our sufferings, to be confident that you are using everything to work perseverance and proven character and to lead us toward our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.